And if we do run out of anything that you wanted, you may certainly order it from our website. It's marthapeace.com. So we just made it simple so that it just wouldn't be hard to remember. I did want to tell you about some of the DVDs that we brought. We brought three sets of DVDs. One is Counseling Women, and the topics are on the back. And it also has a CD that has the handouts. Another one is my Raising Kids Without Raising Cain material. And it has a CD that has a 100-page workbook, so you can print out as many as you want. That set is 12 one-hour lectures. And then there is the Excellent Wife set. Now, that is not a rehash of the book. It is supplement material to the book. So if you were teaching the Excellent Wife book or facilitating a class, you could the ladies would read their chapter, do their homework in the study guide, and then listen to the DVD. And at the end of the DVD, I will go over the questions and the answers in the study guide. But I was not in front of an audience. I was just sitting at my desk doing this. And so I go over them really fast. So if you have a class, I recommend that you cut off the DVD and then go over the answers with your students, and y'all take your time. I will tell you, when we started doing this, it was Sanford's idea, and I told him, I said, well, if we're going to do 24 one-hour DVDs, I need 24 new outfits. And he said, I don't think you need those. And so anyway, you will see me wearing some things over and over again. I tried to mix it up. But the very first one we did, he fixed this, the big camera and all the lights and everything, and I cleaned up my desk, and I cleaned up behind my desk. And so I'm sitting at the desk, and I'm looking at the camera, and about halfway through, I noticed something out of the corner of my eye. And it was Sanford. And one of our grandsons, Tommy, was there. He was helping make CDs and stuff. No, he was doing the PowerPoints to the, because the Excellent Wife supplement material has a thing with the PowerPoints on it, too. But anyway, I saw him out of the corner of my eye, and he was kind of walking over. Well, he wanted to get from that side of the room to his desk. But the camera and the lights were in the way. So I saw him get down on his hands and knees, and he's crawling in front of my desk, between the desk and the camera. And if that wasn't bad enough, he got tangled in the cords. And I see his foot doing this, trying to get out of the, anyway, I thought I would just bust a gut. I was about to just croak. And if you see me on the DVD going, that's I was trying not to laugh. So, but anyway, we just died laughing after that. But he promised me he would not do that again. All right, let's see. So, anyway, the supplement material to the Excellent Wife also has a CD that has all the handouts with it. I did want to tell you about some of my books, so you'll know what the resources are. A lot of people call this the purple book, and it's called The Attitudes of a Transformed Heart. It is based on Romans 12, where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it has study questions in it. But It has three parts to it. The first part is Transformed Hearts Attitudes About God. It's my best effort to explain what's wrong with religious man and his thinking and how to correct that. What's wrong with psychologized man and his thinking and how to correct that. And then what it really means to have a high view of God. The middle part is on Bible doctrine. Doctrine is just what the Bible teaches about a certain subject, why we should study it, why it's important. And then I couldn't just have one chapter in the middle, so I had to have a couple more chapters. So I did applications of doctrine. One is on guidance, and one is on worship. And then the third part is how to think biblically. Transformed Hearts Attitudes. Chapter 9 is on how to think. That's a chapter I use a lot with some of my counselees that are struggling with wrong thinking and emotional problems. And then the whole rest of the chapters are different attitudes, like humility and obedience and gratitude and love. So I think if I could have only written one book of my life, it would have been this one. I think it's the most important one I'll ever write. Now, nothing gets the attention The Excellent Wife does. And I understand that. In fact, when somebody says, I've read your book, I know what they're talking about. It's The Excellent Wife. But anyway, you might want to check that out. Here's the Damsels in Distress book, Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face. Did I talk about this last night? Did I tell you about the title last night? My pastor has helped me. He came up with the Attitudes of Transform Heart title, too. That was a really good one. But I called this book Problems Women Face Today. That was my title. And so when it was done, the publisher said, well, your title is negative. And I said, well, change it to Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face. I said, that's positive. He said, that's boring. So, I mean, I was under a huge deadline of like a couple of days to come up with a title. Then you have to rewrite certain sentences if you change the title. Anyway, they were driving me crazy, and so I said, well, call it, and I still like this title, call it, My Problem is a Very Big Deal. See, don't you like that? And so the publisher said, oh, I like that. So we changed it. Well, then we sent the manuscript to some ladies for endorsements. Two of them said, we don't like your title, you're being sarcastic. maybe a little. So then we're like, they said, I think it was Friday, they said, you have to come up with a title by Monday. So, or we're going to title it, and you don't want them to do that, trust me. So John, our pastor, his wife had just had their fourth baby. They had three girls and then a boy. And John was very tired with the baby. You know how babies are at night. And he was reading all these princess books to his girls. Well, I said, you have to meet with me and Anna, my daughter, who is an English major, and she edits all my stuff initially. She corrects all the vague pronoun references. One time, she X'd out a whole paragraph and wrote, Mom, this paragraph doesn't make any sense. I was like, I like this paragraph. But I took it out. But anyway, so the three of us just had to have this emergency meeting. So I told John, I said, if you'll meet us at Starbucks, I'll buy you anything you want. So he finally gave in, and he came, and he's just sitting there bleary-eyed, and we're talking, for about 10 minutes, we were talking about titles this, that, and the other. He's reading these princess books. He said, call it Damsels in Distress. And so Anna and I said, oh, we like that. He got up and walked out. But he took his coffee with him. So. And this, well, anyway, this book has different topics like PMS, vanity, hurt feelings, some of the things we're going to do today. And then this book, Stuart Scott and I wrote it together, The Faithful Parent. And this is the best, what I thought was the best of my raising kids material, and then his parenting material. And I'm telling you, the first two chapters of giving your child the gospel is worth the price of the book. That was some of Stuart's material. But anyway, I call this the kid equivalent to the excellent wife. We tried to make it as practical as we could. So, all right, well, let's talk about a really wonderful topic, and that is vanity. I'm going to move all this out of my way. Now, vanity is really not a word you hear a lot about today, but it is a huge problem, just like it always has been. I have granddaughters who are almost 18 years old. They're twins. And then I have some other granddaughters that are smaller. And I've seen it in them. I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in everybody I know. If I knew you, I'd probably see it in you. Vanity is part of our narcissism. It's our self-focus. And we love ourselves greatly, even if we're putting ourselves down. We are narcissistic. And this word comes from the legend of Narcissus. Narcissus, according to legend, was a beautiful Greek youth who pined away for love of his own image. He just loved to look at himself. He didn't have a mirror, but he would go to a pond where there was still water, and he would lean over the pond and just admire himself. He looked at the water for so long and that he turned into a narcissus flower. Now, a narcissus flower is a daffodil, so that's what he turned into. Now, we have our own versions of Narcissus today. Years ago, I read about a woman who spent her entire inheritance on plastic surgery. And this wasn't just normal plastic surgery. She had life-threatening things done. But her goal was to look like a Barbie doll. And she did look pretty good, I will admit. I saw her on television there, but she spent a fortune on this, and of course it was very, very painful, some of the things that she went through. Well, we might not have that kind of money, we might not be that foolish to do something like that, but we might be depressed, or we might feel sorry for ourselves if we don't look a certain way, or we might compare how we look with other women and sort of size up how we look compared to them. This vanity, this self-focus, is a sin. It is the love of beauty, and it is a sign of a decadent society with unstable women. Well, let me give you some background. Vanity, if you look in the dictionary, vanity is something that is empty, it's futile, it's vain, it's worthless. And in the sense of a love of beauty, it is an inflated pride in one's appearance. Now, vain women are one sign of a decadent society and unstable women. It is a sign of disintegration of a nation. And we can see this in the daughters of Zion, the Israelite women back in Jesus' day and even before that, and we can see it in our days today. There's a pastor at a Bible church, Baraka Bible Church, in Fayetteville, Georgia. His name's Howard Dial. And that was the Bible church that we really kind of got started in. And we learned so much as new Christians. And I remember he was preaching through the book of Isaiah, verse by verse. And he got to this one section about the women and their vanity and the judgment that God was going to bring upon them. And it was so convicting and so vivid in my mind at the time that years later, when I decided to develop material on this topic, I called his wife and I said, "Do you remember where that passage was that Howard preached on vanity that was so convicting?" And she said, "Yes, I do." And it was in the book of Isaiah. The daughters of Zion had become like the societies around them. And the Canaanite societies were very pagan. They were very carnal. And the Jewish women adopted many of those characteristics. And Isaiah, one of the things that God used Isaiah for was to prophesy, to warn the Jewish people of judgment to come. Now, the kingdom had split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom became apostate. They totally turned themselves over to idol worship before the southern kingdom did. And the northern kingdom had been taken off captive as slaves to the pagan nation of Assyria. Well, about 70 years later, the southern kingdom was about to go the same way, to be taken into slavery and captivity. But the southern kingdom was called Judah. That would include Jerusalem. But they weren't going to be taken off by Assyria. Babylon was in charge of that part of the world then, and King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was absolutely crazy. It was not a good thing for this to have happened. So Isaiah is prophesying, repent. This is going to happen. God told me this. The word of the Lord has told me. One of the prophecies that God gave Isaiah was about the women and their vanity. And they were serving the God of beauty. In Isaiah chapter 3, we read about these women. Verses 16 and 17, it says, "The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks," they must have had their noses up in the air, "glancing wantonly with their eyes," they were very sensual and sexy, "mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet." Now they would wear little bells on their feet and shoes and around their ankles, and they just would press along, and people couldn't help but hear them. If they didn't notice them, they would turn and look at them. And it says, "Therefore, the Lord," let me see where I'm, "therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts." Now, this is not a pretty picture compared to how they dressed themselves and called attention to themselves. God's judgment to them became directed straight to their vanity. And then let me read verses 18 to the end of the chapter. In that day, when this judgment comes, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands, the crescents, these ornaments, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Now, we thought we had to do a lot to get ready this morning, but imagine all that stuff they had. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness or putrefaction. That word in the Hebrew means rotting flesh. There's going to be a stench from their bodies instead of this perfume. Instead of a belt, a rope, because they're going to be slaves and they're going to be roped and taken off as slaves to Babylon. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth for the mourning, the grief. And branding instead of beauty. And then it goes on there what is going to happen to the men. This putrefaction and this baldness and the slavery, it's not a pretty picture. It's just grotesque. But neither is it pretty to God when we love ourselves and spend inordinate amounts of time, money, etc. on being beautiful and calling attention to ourselves. Let me give you some, before we actually see then what the scriptures have to teach us about beauty and vanity and how we can repent from that and by God's grace turn from that. Let me give you a list of some of the possible signs of vanity in yourself. One is being overly concerned about how you look. I knew a younger woman than me that used to, years ago, be in my Bible study class, and she was tall. She was beautiful. She looked like a model. She wasn't a model, but she could have been one. And over the years, every once in a while, I'll run into her at the grocery store or somewhere around town or maybe a baby shower or something that somebody we both know. And the very first thing that she says to me is she apologizes for how she looks. Well, my hair just didn't do right today, and I blah, blah, blah. And just calling attention. She's absorbed with how she looks. And I'm thinking, I wish I looked like that. Another sign of vanity is being unable to graciously receive compliments, becoming embarrassed or angry at someone when they say, well, you look nice today, or you look pretty today. We had this man temporarily in our house years ago. He needed some help, and he was a Christian. He went to our church, and so he kind of became a boarder. And one morning I got up. I didn't look in the mirror, but I went downstairs to the kitchen, and I was getting me some coffee. Well, he came in the kitchen to get some coffee, and he said, you look stunning this morning. No, he said, you look very nice this morning. You look pretty. And he just wasn't the kind to say stuff like that. And I said, well, thank you. And then when I went back upstairs, I looked in the mirror. I had this grease ball on the top of my head, and it's just like a point up there. And then I had so much black mascara under my eyes that I looked like a raccoon. I just died laughing. But I graciously received his compliment. Another sign of vanity is becoming depressed or anxious because I'm overweight, I'm fat, my life is over. Or being on a quest for thinness that results in abuse of your body through bulimia or anorexia, through eating disorders, becoming just obsessed with that. Overspending on clothes and hair and makeup that you don't have the money to do. Comparing yourself to others and how you look compared to them. Or saying things to elicit compliments from others. Long time ago, our church had a Valentine party. I think it was a Valentine party at some fancy place. And our church was little back then. And I bought a dress that I still think this is the prettiest dress I ever had. And it just was pretty. And I dolled myself up with my hair and my makeup, and I put that dress on. And Sanford was already ready, and he was sitting watching TV or watching the news or something, waiting for me. So I came out in all my glory, and he didn't. He said, "You ready to go?" And I said, "Yeah." And he didn't say anything about how I looked, or he didn't say anything. So I just kind of slowly walked around so he could get the full view. And he still didn't say anything. And finally, I said, "How do I look?" And he said, he looked me up and down. He said, "Fine." So I tucked that little thought away, and we went to the party. And there was this man in our church. He's quite a character, and I don't want you to take this wrong because he was not flirting with me. But we ended up at the buffet table at one point at the same time. His name is Mike. And he said, and I didn't ask him how I looked. He said, "You look stunning." And I said, "Well, thank you." So I tucked that little bit of information away. And when we got home, I told Sanford, I said, "Do you remember what you said when I asked you how I looked before we went to the party?" He said, "No." And I said, "Well, you said I looked fine." He said, "Well, you did." I said, "Do you want to know what Mike said?" So his little cheeks turned a little red. And he said, "What?" I said, "Well, Mike said I looked stunning." And then he got really red. And he said, "Well, I think you look stunning now, stunning too." So it doesn't matter what I look like now, I'm stunning. So the point is, just don't even bother to ask. But if somebody does compliment you, be gracious and just say thank you. Don't say, "Oh, I don't look that way, I'm blah." Okay, another sign of vanity is refusing to have sex with your husband because you feel fat or you feel ugly, or apologizing for how you look, or dressing in a sensual or an immodest manner to call attention to yourself. All right, well, let's think a minute about what is the Old Testament emphasis about vanity, and then what is the New Testament emphasis? The Old Testament emphasis is that beauty is vain. In Proverbs 31, it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." This something that's vain is futile. It's fleeting. It's nothing. It's like a mere breath. And I'm here to say our beauty ultimately is a losing battle. Some of you are young, but someday, if you live long enough, you're going to be older, and things, unfortunately, will go downhill, and they will change. In Psalm 4, verse 2, it says, "How long will you love vanity?" Now, in that psalm, he's talking about worthless things. The New Testament emphasis, it has three emphasis here. She's to be adorned with proper clothing, and it's defined in the Bible as modest and discreet. Her good works, that's her true beauty, and her gentle and quiet spirit. And I want to read 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10, and then 1 Peter 3, I'm going to read a little bit later on, the gentle and quiet spirit part. First Timothy 2, 9 and 10. It says, "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness." And then he tells us what is proper for women who profess godliness, and that is with good works. Adornment of good works. And I'm going to talk about the modest and discreet in a few minutes. And then, let's see. I did want to talk about proper clothing for a little while. Everybody wants me to give a rule. I'm not going to give you a rule. As much as I'm tempted to give you a rule, I can't, because the Bible doesn't give us a rule. Clothing is cultural. Most of the styles today, I will tell you, are not modest. It's very hard, like for my 17-year-old granddaughters, to find something that's modest. I think there's a website now where you can order modest clothes that don't look like Little House on the Prairie. You know, they're trendy and they're pretty and they're cute. Most of the styles today show cleavage, belly buttons, and various and sundry outlines of private parts. A few months ago, we were in a restaurant near Atlanta, and I saw this teenage girl come in, and she was so inappropriately and scantily clad that you couldn't help but notice, and every man in the room couldn't help but notice. And I thought, my goodness, she is practically naked. And then her mother came in, and then I thought, she is naked. I mean, she was worse than her daughter. And how sad that a mother would set that kind of atmosphere for her daughter. There was nothing left to the imagination. Our pastor, one of our pastors, Kent Keller, has written a book. It hasn't been published yet. We're trying, hopefully he will get a publisher. But it's on modesty, and he goes into great detail theologically to kind of explain all of this. And he calls the book "A Ring of Gold in a Pig's Snout." Here's a quote. "If you have a heart that loves God, your heart will want to please God. According to the Bible, the heart is the part of you that thinks your thoughts, feels your emotions, makes the choices of your will, and lives on after your death. A heart that is concerned about pleasing God will express itself modestly by what you think, do, say, and wear. True modesty can only come from someone who is more concerned about showing the world how great God is rather than how great she is. True modesty doesn't come from changing one's wardrobe. It comes from having one's heart changed. If you want to be modest, God must be first in your heart. When you choose to be immodest or commit any sin, for that matter, then you are choosing your own sinful desires over what God desires so that He is not first in your life. I have my daughter, Anna, was asked to teach a lesson on modesty to the teenage girls at church. And so she did a survey. She surveyed the elders in our church. I think it was the elders, the men there. And she asked them when the women at church are immodest, what does it cause you to think? And here's a list. I'm going to read you this list. Now, these are godly men. These are not lecherous old men. They're just normal Christian men. And these were some of the thoughts that they have. I wish I didn't have to capture that thought. I have to fight resenting her. It's a struggle. She is sinning. I must forgive her. She shares a part of the blame for that area of sin in my life. Now, they would all be the first to say they have no excuse before God to sin in that way with an impure thought. Where is her mother? Didn't her mother teach her anything about modesty? Women just don't get it. How do I reach her and teach her not to do that? It's very intimidating for the pastors and for the men. They don't want to say anything like that to a woman. She isn't thinking about what her immodesty does to men. At least I hope she's not aware of it. If she is aware of it, then she's being a harlot. Now, I just added that. I wonder if she realizes that men are leering at her and she is causing them to think less of her character. If she dresses like that at church, what in the world does she look like outside the church? I don't want her influencing my kids or grandchildren. Doesn't she know she will never get to minister at Faith Bible Church dressed like that? So, none of the men, they all had very strong opinions about it. And so it is a struggle for them. So we want to dress, and we want our daughters to dress in proper clothing that's modest and not sensual, and so that it would make the men struggle. Now, she, one of the things she is to do with her beauty and her modesty is proper clothing, but a truly, truly beautiful woman is going to be doing good works. That's how your beauty really shines. Most good works are done behind the scenes. Few people, if any, know about them. This is a woman who quietly works in the kitchen to clean up after a church picnic, or she sits by the bed of a friend who's recovering from surgery, or she takes meals to the sick, or cleans the house of a woman in her church whose husband is dying, or she quietly goes to a nursing home and faithfully visits ladies in the nursing home. She's like the woman in the Bible. Her name is Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, who was full of good works and acts of charity. There was so much grief in the Christian community in Jerusalem when Dorcas died that God used the Apostle Peter to raise her from the dead. She came back. I have a friend that I've known for years and years, Christian woman. Her name's Patty Thorne. And Patty is the most beautiful woman I've ever met. I have never known someone with such a cheerful, joyful heart behind the scenes to be a hard worker and a servant. She is like the holy women of old who hoped in God. She helped my family care for my aunt who was in a nursing home. She read the, every time she would go, she would read the Bible to her. She would talk about doctrine. She would give her the gospel. She would talk about the Lord to her. She helped my mom and dad when my mother was so sick. And she just was a joy and a delight. And everyone loved her. And she, when you thought about her, if you knew her, you thought about someone who loved the Lord and loved people. And she didn't flaunt it. And I remember when I wrote the Damsels in Distress book, I thought about this issue because there's a chapter on vanity in there, and I thought about Patty, and I decided to dedicate the book to her. And I hadn't really, we hadn't been in the same church in a long time, and I don't see her hardly ever. But I could not wait to get that first copy of that book in my hand and take it to her. And she was very surprised, you know, at that. But she is godly. This is what the Lord is looking at, not our outward beauty. He wants us to be like the holy women of old. He wants us to be known by our good works, and that is our true adornment. And then the beautiful woman that's beautiful in God's eyes has a gentle and quiet spirit. So let's look at that, 1 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. It says, do not let your adornment be merely external, braiding your hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Now, the hidden person of the heart is who you are on the inside. It's what you're thinking. It's what your motives are. With the imperishable beauty, the unfading, or you could say eternal beauty, of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, let me give you, I did this huge big study on what does it mean to have a gentle and quiet spirit. And it doesn't mean that you whisper when you talk. If you do, I can't hear you. And I'm going to be annoyed, so please don't do that to me. We had a lady one time in our church years ago who was blonde and petite and beautiful. And that was irritating enough. But she whispered when she talked. And just very quiet, very little, very beautiful. And I thought, oh, she must be so godly. Well, I got to know her, and she was one of the meanest people that I have ever met. But when that poison came out of her mouth, she whispered it. So have a personality. It doesn't mean that you don't have a personality. This is what it means. Two things I want you to remember. You accept God's dealings with you as good. That's huge. Good things and bad things. Accept God's dealings with you as good. Not contending with God, not being angry with God, not disputing with God. Accepting God's dealings with you as good. And then the second thing is you're not given to anger or fear. This is a woman who has true beauty, this gentle and quiet spirit. In Kent's book, he said, in this passage, Peter could not be saying a woman cannot wear braided hair and gold jewelry. If he were, she would be forbidden to wear dresses too. Some versions translate that word dresses. Some versions say clothing, which would be permitted to wear clothing. Rather, what he is saying is that her external adornment should not be her emphasis. Her true beauty comes from what is on the inside, a gentle and quiet spirit. Godly women reflect reverence in their behavior by dressing in a manner that is not sensual, provocative, masculine, or excessively gaudy and ostentatious. Instead, their adornment is their good works and their gentle hearts and quiet spirit. The attitude of their hearts, what they're thinking, is pleasing to God. Let me tell you just briefly about the world's view of vanity. It has a diagnosis. It's a disease. It's called a body image problem. That sounds terrible. But you may have a low self-esteem. You may be struggling with hurts or rejection from childhood, or your significance needs are not met. All right, let's look at some verses that would describe the same sin differently. The biblical view of vanity is that she is not grateful. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, including what you look like, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So she's not grateful. She is not content. 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I remember as a new Christian reading that and just really thinking about, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. There's a lot of stuff that we want that falls outside of the realm of food and clothing. The Bible describes a person who's vain and self-centered as a lover of self, not of God. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 2, it says, this is the last days before the Lord comes back. It says, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So it describes our day and time as being lovers of self. And then we have a lust for beauty. James 1, verse 14 and 15. It says, each person is tempted to sin when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, his own lust. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. When we're sinning, it's not because something outward is making us sin, or God is certainly not doing that, but it's because our heart's desires are deceitful and it leans in that direction. The Bible talks about not being motivated by love for God and others, but by the love of self and others' approval. 1 John 2, verse 15 through 17, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." And if you know that you love something so much that you're willing to sin in order to get it, that it's you're loving it too much. You know, we have freedom in the Lord to enjoy the things that He's given us, and to freedom in the Lord to dress up and go to parties and all of those kinds of things. But if we are depressed or sad or anxious or worried or sinning in any way, because we can't have that, and particularly how we want ourselves to look, then we are sinning. We are. The bad news is it's sin. The good news is it can be repented of. If it's a body image problem, it's a disease, and I don't know what you do about that. And then point D, instead of being jealous, we should be glad for others if they're more beautiful. And that's not our first thought. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 says, "Love is not jealous." And then E, we should learn to accept compliments graciously, believing the other person was sincere. Do not judge their motive. Philippians 4, 8 says, "Think on things that are true." So assume the best. It says, think on things that are of lovely, assuming the best about the other person. And then 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says, love is not rude, or love doesn't act unbecomingly. It's just plain rude to be offended that somebody gives you a compliment. Realize that true beauty lies on the inside, not on the outside. It is eternal. It is precious in God's sight. 1 Peter 3, 3 through 5. And then we can look to Sarah, Abraham's wife. Apparently, the Bible says she was beautiful. But it is said of her later on in her life, and we know she's really old, she adorned herself by being submissive to her husband. And there were times that she was not, but she's overall pattern in her life described that way. And she's further described as a holy woman of old who hoped in God. And then our supreme example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Isaiah 53, verse 2, that he was not a handsome man. There was nothing about his appearance that would have drawn us to him. Now, we know David was. David was a very handsome man. Yet David wrote in the Psalms of the Lord's beauty and the beauty of his holiness. He saw that as true beauty. Psalm 27, verse 4, and 29, verse 2. There are scriptural warnings regarding vanity. Beauty is vain. This Proverbs 31, verse 30. It is a depressing pursuit, ultimately hopeless and empty. Beauty is one of the ways, and let me read you this Proverbs 6, verse 25. Beauty is one of the ways that the adulteress draws her prey. Proverbs 6, verse 25 says to the young man, "Do not desire her beauty in your heart." This is the harlot. "And do not let her capture you with her eyelashes." So we you know, you can look at a man that's not your husband, and just look into his eyes and just linger there. That's very sensual. That's what the harlot did. She would catch him and just continue to look with this longing look to him. The sensual woman is seeking to gain men's attention. And in Kent Keller's book, A Ring of Gold and a Pig Snout, he likens the immodest sensual woman to bait for a fish. He's a guy. He's writing about fishing. It says, it seems like fishing is more of a guy thing than it is for ladies. This applies, however, only with those slimy swimming things called fish. Actually, ladies do a lot of fishing as well. For those cute walking things called guys. One obvious way the gals fish is by the way you dress. What you need to understand is that guys don't typically respond to your fishing techniques the way that you ladies desire for them to respond. You may be simply trying to catch some guy's attention, but what you're truly catching is the lustful attention of a guy who sees your immodesty as an invitation to think sexually about you and possibly act sexually towards you. Remember, sinful lust's only desire is to gratify itself. It does not care about God or about you. And then I went on and added to his quote. It's not a direct quote from Kemp, but he goes on and describes a man's temptation to lust after he sees an immodestly dressed woman. And it's not inappropriate in how he describes it, but he says it's like kryptonite to Superman. It will instantly make him vulnerable and weak. Of course, men are responsible for what they think and store in their hearts, but no godly woman would want herself or her daughter to make it more difficult for the men than it already is. Jerusalem trusted in her beauty. God had bestowed splendor on her, and she played the harlot. God called her a harlot, Ezekiel 16 and verse 15. And then in Ezekiel 28 verse 7, we see that Satan's heart was lifted up because of his beauty. So God doesn't want us to be legalistic about dress and makeup. We have freedom to enjoy what the Lord has given us. And in 1 Peter 3:3 it says, do not let your adornment be merely external. It's okay to have some external adornment. Stripping oneself of all your makeup, wearing only plain drab clothing, doesn't make you more pleasing to God. It just probably makes you dog ugly. Most of us, some of you don't, but most of us need some help. If you think it makes you more godly, then you may be delighting in self-abasement. The more you put yourself down, the more you suffer, the more homely you look, the more godly you must be. Colossians 2:18 talks about this self-abasement. It says, it is a matter which has, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, but is of no value against fleshly indulgence. And then Proverbs 11:22, outward beauty without inner beauty is a monstrosity. You know, it might attract a man initially, but it's just that if she doesn't have godly character and he doesn't have godly character, they're not going to be happy. They're not going to love the Lord and then each other as they should. Proverbs 11:22 says, like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. And I had to look the word discretion up. It says, the quality of showing good judgment or moral perception. We must turn our passion from loving ourselves and calling attention to ourselves to a passion for God and for serving Him, regardless of what we look like. We must thank God for what we look like. Be grateful no matter what. And this is important. You want to grow old graciously. You want to leave a legacy for your daughters, for the young women in your church, that it was the Lord Jesus that mattered to you, not how do I look today. Romans 12:1 says that we are to be a living and holy sacrifice. And we're not to live as vain, proud women. So we talked about vanity being the love of beauty. I think it's funny when Narcissus turned into a daffodil. But it's not so funny when we think about how very ugly we can be to God when we love ourselves like that, instead of loving Him, instead of, because we love Him so much, we have a compassionate heart for others and we want to do good works and be a servant for others. Where is your heart? What is really important to you? How much time do you spend thinking about what you look like or how much you weigh or what others think of you? How much time do you spend comparing yourself to others? The unbelievers love and cherish themselves. That's all they have. We are to love and cherish our Lord and be glad for Him to use us however He chooses. And let me just end by reading 1 John 2 again. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word and just thinking through these issues in a practical way. We cannot be women with a gentle and quiet spirit who is precious in your sight unless you do that work of grace in our hearts. And Lord, we just ask you to do that, to give us a heart that is set on the things above and not on the things of this earth, to give us a joyful outlook on life and looking forward, Lord, to what you are going to do in our lives and in the lives of our loved ones. Lord, help us to enjoy the freedom that we have to dress ourselves up, to fix our hair, to wear makeup, and may we enjoy that. And because we're so grateful to you, but may we not wallow in self-pity, and God forbid that we would be a woman like the women of old who were vain and proud, and that you disciplined. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.